This morning is the word of the Lord, as the Lord spoke through his prophet Moses to the children of Israel. This is the word of the Lord, God's inerrant and infallible word, and it is the word which we now hear together by the grace and mercy of God. And this is an incredible question found in Deuteronomy 4:33. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? We are familiar with so many questions in the scripture, but this is one of these questions that is often neglected by the people of God. A question that is crucial to the identity of Israel. Israel is now preparing to enter the land of the promise. The generation of rebellion and unbelief has died in the wilderness. Their children, who are to be the inheritors of the promise, are now preparing to enter the land. And even as they do so, the book of Deuteronomy is this last great book of the Pentateuch in which God, through Moses, is preparing his children for the challenges and the promise of the conquest that is to come. The great danger is that they would forget who they are. The great danger is that they would forget how they had arrived at the threshold of this promise. The great danger is that they would forget what it means to be God's covenant people and to keep that covenant. They would forget what it means to hear and obey the word of God. And in the book of Deuteronomy, we have several massive messages preached by Moses to the children of Israel. Moses will not enter the land with them. You can imagine the poignancy and power of the prophet who knows that he will not be taking the children of Israel into the promised land. He will take them to the land of promise, but he will not go in with them. And thus you have the poignancy and the deep intensity of the message that a man is preaching here as God preached through him in order to prepare these children, the children of the Exodus, for the promise that lies before them. In Deuteronomy 4:33, we encounter a central question to the identity of Israel as God's covenant people then. But it's also a question that's central to the identity of the church as God's covenant people now. The question comes to us as well. Have we heard the voice of God and survived? This question points us to the miracle of revelation. As we gather together in this place for the worship of the one true and living God, it finds its consummation in the preaching of God's word. We are here in humility to admit that we are here only because God has spoken to us and we have heard. We've heard and we still live. This is central to identifying Israel as God's covenant people. There were many other peoples, there were many other nations. They did not hear what Israel heard. They did not receive the promises that Israel received. Israel, as God's covenant people, was set apart from the other nations in this very special way. They heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of fire and survived. These days, in the 21st century, we live in a time of epistemological crisis. This crisis is most acute in the academy, in the world of the university. It is the question of how we know anything. After the Enlightenment and successive generations of skepticism, this is one of the major questions that arises, and especially now here in the wake of the postmodern era. This question has arisen with a new confusion, a new complexity, a new energy. How can we know anything if we can't know anything? And most especially, if we can't know who God is and what he would have us do, and how he would have us worship him, and what we must do in order to hear and to heed his word, and what the gospel would be whereby we might be saved. If we have not heard from God, the diagnosis of our problem, which is sin, If we have not heard a word from the one true and living God, then we are lost in the cosmos. You see, in the background of this question, when Moses asked the children of God, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of fire and survived? Is the haunting question of what it would mean for God to be silent. What if we had not heard? What if we did not know? The only way to resolve this crisis of how we know anything is for us to confess together that whatever we know about life that's important, that which we know about the most important questions of life, all that we claim to know about God and his ways in the gospel of Christ is because God has spoken to us and we survived. It is not because we are smart enough. It is not that we are intelligent enough. It is not that we had some means of exploring or devising a way to come and find God out. As Paul wrote to the church at Rome, God is past our finding out. He reveals himself to us in order that we might hear him and we might know. Our confession today is that everything we know about, everything that matters, is because God has spoken. And thus, we are a people of God's word, of his grace and mercy, because it is only by his grace and mercy that we hear and survive. We are the people of God's word in scripture. We are a scriptural people, a people of the book, precisely because God has spoken and we have survived. And now we live by this word. What does all of this mean? What does it mean that we heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? You need to remember that the backdrop to this question is all the paganism that surrounded Israel, all the idolatries. Note the distinction between the idols and the one true and living God. The idols are seen, but they never speak. God is not seen, but his voice is heard. His voice is heard by his covenant people. His voice is heard, and it makes all the difference. You will remember the battle of the gods in 1 Kings chapter 18. There is Elijah, the singular prophet of God there at Mount Carmel, and then there are hundreds of pagan priests of the idols. You recall the contest with the two altars. And you'll recall the prayer that fire would fall. And you'll recall how Elijah taunted the hundreds of the priests of the Baals. They were jumping and dancing around their altar. They were imploring Baal to speak. Baal was understood to speak in thunder, as he was the masculine pagan idol of the Canaanites, who was understood to give rain in order to provide fertility and life with the gift of water. They even lacerated their bodies so that the blood ran down their bodies into the ground. And Elijah, the prophet of the one true and living God, who was absolutely confident that God would show himself to be God, he taunts them, saying, well, maybe your God is occupied, maybe Baal's busy. But at the end of the day, the verdict from Baal was that no one heard. No one paid attention. And then fire did fall upon the altar of Yahweh and consumed not only the altar, but the water and the rocks and all that was contained therein. Think about the scripture. Think about the imperatives in scripture and how often these imperatives come down to the imperative to hear and obey. We can only hear and we can only obey because first of all, God has spoken and we have survived. We have to understand that God speaks and makes all the difference in the world. If God did not speak, we would be lost in darkness. We will be lost in silence, and there will be nothing for us but to devise our own way, and it will be a way that would lead us unto death. But God has spoken. God has spoken, and thus everything has changed. God has spoken, and thus we are saved. I'm going to go through 9 implications of the fact that God has spoken to us and we have survived. Don't worry, each is relatively brief. Firstly, I would hope that you would see with me first that if God has spoken, we do know. One of the great head-scratching responses that you hear in this day is the simple answer, I don't know. It's considered a mark of humility. It's an appropriate mark of humility if you really don't know. But as Moses was speaking to the people of Israel, he was reminding them, we do know. We know who is the one true and living God. Who is this covenant people? We do know. Is Baal God or Jehovah God? We do know. You see, in the church today, there is an artificial and pernicious humility. It is a false humility in which far too many people say, I don't know. In which from too many pulpits comes the message, we can't know. When the reality is that because God has spoken, we do know. And thus, we are responsible and accountable for this knowledge. It is the highest and greatest knowledge that any human can ever hear. We do know. We know all things necessary for our salvation. We know how to distinguish the true God from the idols. We know because God has spoken, not because we're smart enough to figure it out, not because we're ingenious enough to discern the right from the wrong, the true from the false, but because the one true and living God has spoken to us. All that we need to know, we know. And it is a false humility, a sinful false humility, to say that we do not know. In Martin Luther's table talk, there's recorded a conversation he had with a theology student. Several of them were having dinner at his home. He was wont to invite them to his home, and one theology student said, Father Martin, what was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? Well, brothers and sisters, that's not answered in the scripture. But Martin Luther nevertheless answered. He said, he was creating hell for impetuous theology students. It's a form of theological misbehavior, is the point Martin Luther was making, to ponder things unanswered by Scripture. It's a mark of theological immaturity to be fascinated by the things unanswered by Scripture. But what the Scripture contains is everything needed for our salvation. And because God has spoken, we do know. And because God has spoken, it would be disobedience to claim that we do not know. Second, if God has spoken, then we know only by mercy. You see, this is the true humility. The false humility is to say, I don't know where God has spoken and we must know. The reality is, no one should trust you and no one should trust me. The issue is whether they trust God in his spoken word. The true humility is to say, it's not about us, it's about God. The true humility is to say it's only by the grace and mercy of God that we have heard and survived. The true humility is to say it isn't about us, it's the fact that God has spoken. He has spoken to us. And just as God spoke to his covenant people of old in Israel, so he speaks to his covenant people in the church through his word in order that we might hear. Our response is the humble response of the one who hears and receives and obeys the word of God. That is a proper humility. This is why we understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and this is why Scripture alone matters so much. It is a statement of humility. We know only by mercy. Carl Henry defined revelation in such a sweet way when he said that we must remember that divine revelation, especially the revelation of God in Scripture, is God disclosing himself to his creatures. Out of his love, willingly forfeiting his own personal privacy. In other words, God could have retained his own personal privacy. He could have forbidden his creatures to know him. He could have been unmolested by his creatures in the glory of what he is, who he is in himself. And Henry put it this way. If divine revelation in terms of speech means anything, it implies, among other things, that God need not have thus disclosed himself. God might indeed have remained silent and incommunicative in relation to his creatures. His revelational speech to mankind is not an inescapable or inevitable reality. It is instead a demonstration of his own character. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Third, if God has spoken, then we too must speak. You see, the Bible's very clear about this, and that's why the imperatives about hearing and speaking are so close together. Those who have heard the word of God have the responsibility to speak the word of God, to teach the word of God, to preach the word of God, to take the word of God. If you fast forward from Deuteronomy 4, just two chapters, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you recall that great and classic passage whereby the parents of Israel are instructed about their responsibility to teach their children. What they have heard and received, they are to teach. To receive the grace and mercy of God by hearing God speak is not merely to let the process end there with our hearing. It is to be then our responsibility to speak that word. And this is true, of course, of those who have been called to the teaching office of the church. That's why the imperative is so clear. Preach the word in season and out of season. Retain the patterns of sound words. Guard the treasure that has been invested and entrusted to you. The responsibility to speak the word of God is actually incumbent upon everyone who has heard it, upon every parent who should teach the child, upon every Christian who has the urgency of the word to witness. As we are told, we must be ready at all times to give an answer for the hope that is in us. You know, there are some quotations that just get picked up and they sound so good until you think about them. And we live in a day in which an awful lot of theology is done as if it's sent down by Hallmark. Some little pithy saying that you open up an envelope, there's a card, and you go, wow, that's really sweet. Time and time again, you hear people quote St. Francis of Assisi to say, wherever you go, preach Jesus, and if necessary, use words. Brothers and sisters, it is necessary. No one is going to intuit Jesus from you. They're going to have to hear about Jesus from you. We always have to use words. Now, those words have to be backed up by demonstration. They have to be backed up by integrity and authenticity. But without words, there is no salvation. If God has spoken, we too must speak. Fourth, if God has spoken, then it's all about God, and it's all for our good. This is why we understand that every single word of Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for all things. Every single word. The words that at first seem sweet and the words that at first seem so hard. The words that we know with such familiarity and the words that sound to us so strange. Every single word is inspired of God. Every single word is all about God. Every single word is for our good. We are to receive every single word of Scripture for our good. This is one of the reasons why we must, in the church, if we are to see recovery and reform in this generation, we must have a recovery of expositional preaching that preaches all the word, not just the highlights from the Scripture, as if we somehow have the ability to decide what the highlights are, but all of it. All of it is the priceless, inestimable, sweet word of God. Fifth, if God has spoken, it is for our redemption. Has any other people heard the word of God speaking from the fire and still lived? It is important to remember that Israel was not allowed to survive just in order that they could spend a few more years in the wilderness. They heard for their preservation. They heard in order that God would preserve for them for the fulfillment of his covenant promises. Look back to Deuteronomy 4 with me and understand what is going on here. He takes the children of Israel back to the giving of the law. He takes them back to Mount Horeb. And you'll notice the importance and centrality of the word of God here. In verse 2, there comes a warning. You shall not add to the word that I commanded you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Down in verse 6, he says, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your hearts all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Look carefully at verse 10. How on that day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. On down to 14. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land you are going over to possess. And then down in verse 24 comes the consummate word of warning. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You see, when we hear the question asked in verse 33, has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived? The first response is surely to think about the miracle by which God spoke to his people, the grace and mercy of God whereby he revealed himself. But let's also remember the last words are of utmost importance. Israel heard the word of God and still lived. They survived. Brothers and sisters, soberly and seriously, we must remember this morning that there have been those, as the scripture makes very clear, there will be those who will hear the word of God and not survive. This is God's grace and his mercy for our redemption. When we think of the word of God, the work of God in our salvation, we focus, of course, on the culmination and fulfillment of God's saving work and the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. But to read scripture is to remember that God has been a redeeming, saving God from the very beginning. And here he redeems his people in order to preserve them. God's word has spoken, and it is for our redemption. Sixth, because God has spoken, we must obey. The formula is very simple. Trust and obey. Hear and heed. Receive and obey. Take to your hearts. Do not reject this. Do not resist this. Predicate your lives upon this word. This is the imperative that comes repeatedly and particularly in Deuteronomy, it comes at the very end of the book. If we look together at Deuteronomy 30, we're speaking of the law when God spoke to his people. Moses, beginning at verse 11, says this. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. You remember back in chapter 4 when God spoke to Moses to say to the people that other peoples of the earth will be amazed that Israel's God is so near. Well, how is it that Israel's God is so near? It's in his word. And here the nearness of the word is so very important. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. And here comes the issue. Since God has spoken, we must obey. Look at verse 15 and following. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and if you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over to the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell on the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. You see, the true test of hearing is obedience. As Jesus makes very clear in Matthew 13, it's not about the physicality of the operation of the eye, it's about the heart and seeing the word of God. It's not about the auditory capacity of the ear, it's about the heart to receive the word of God. It's about obedience. Seventh, if God has spoken, we must trust his word. You see, the affirmation of the Christian church is not that Scripture is merely adequate. It is that Scripture is perfect. You see, our trust is that a perfect God, a God who is indeed infinite in all of his perfections, would speak to us in a word that is perfect. And thus we can trust every single part. We dare not mistrust, fail to invest whole trust in any part of the word of God. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It really is a matter of trust. We understand that trust is one of the most essential issues of our response to Scripture. Even before we may feel we may adequately understand the word, we trust the word. We trust the word because we know that it is God who has spoken. We trust the word because we trust the speaker of the word, the revealer of the word. To insult that trust is not merely to insult the Scripture, but to insult God who has spoken his word. It's very clear that we understand the basis of our faith. The foundation for our knowledge is the fact that Scripture is perfect, infallible, inerrant, authoritative, inspired by God to the slightest detail, and we trust it. Eighth, if God has spoken, we must witness. Not merely we must speak in order that there may be intellectual understanding of others to hear and obey the word, but it comes with a redemptive purpose whereby our challenge, our charge, our commission is to take the word. This is made nowhere more fully clear than in Romans 10, where the apostle says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the word of Christ. And there comes the outlaying of the missionary purpose of the church, where the Apostle Paul makes very clear that we are to send and we are to go, precisely because if they do not hear, they will not believe. If they do not believe, they will not be saved. And thus the Great Commission, evangelism, missions, witness, all involved in what it means to understand that we really have heard the word of God. And in obeying the word of God, we go, we take, we share, we witness. Israel had that responsibility. It goes all the way back to the covenant that God made with Abraham when he said, "Through you and through your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And that has come true in the mission invested to the redeemed people of God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we bear the responsibility now to see the nations rejoice in the knowledge of the one true and living God and Jesus Christ, his Son. Ninth, and finally, if God has spoken, we understand that he speaks to us consummately in Christ. Juxtapose these two verses. "For as any people heard the voice of God from the fire and still lived." And then think of this verse from the prologue to John's Gospel, verse 14. "And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, we're here, brothers and sisters, not merely because God had spoken to Israel, but because God spoke to us not merely in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant. He speaks to us most consummately in Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, we encounter this in its quintessential form when that book begins with these words. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. This is where salvation history comes in, the fulfillment in all things in Jesus Christ and his cross and the resurrection. This is where we have come to understand that God has spoken to us not only in the word that was heard, but in the word that became our substitutionary Savior. We come to understand that all of this finds its consummation in Christ, the incarnate Word. In chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, after the book of Hebrews has instructed us on the fact that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, a new and better covenant, a covenant in his blood, a covenant for our salvation, we come to read these words, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 12. I ask you to turn to that passage with me. Hebrews 12, verse 18. It's page 1197 of the Pew Bible. Where we read, the passage which looks back, even as Deuteronomy 4 looked back to Horeb, so also the writer of the book of Hebrews takes the church back to the same place, but with a contrast. From verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you, writing to the church, the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing to us, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Has any people heard the voice of God speaking in the midst of the fire and survived? Listen as Hebrews continues, chapter 12, verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And what did Moses say to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 4? For our God is a consuming fire. Did any people hear the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survive? Israel did. That's what revealed Israel as God's chosen people, as the covenant people, for they alone heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of fire and survived. Now look to the church of the new covenant. Who are we? We're the people saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate word, the consummate revelation of God, the word through whom the worlds were made, the word who is the mediator of a new covenant. And what is the exhortation to and through the church? See that you do not neglect so great a salvation. Hear, obey, receive, believe, trust, and come. Let's pray together. Our Father, we rejoice in the salvation which you've accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. We declare the gospel that begins with the knowledge that we are sinners and that our sin infinitely separates us from you and your holiness. Father, we declare your grace and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We declare the glorious gospel whereby you redeem sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on Calvary's cross as our substitute. He is our prophet and priest and king. He is not only the incarnate word, but we've come to understand he is also our substitutionary savior. And Father, we pray that even as sinners come to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, that you be glorified and that your people will rejoice. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.